Okay, so we're going to start the Lord's Day and coming again and going to look at an examination of premillennialism this week, and then possibly next week, maybe the week after. We'll kind of see how we get through it. But we're going to examine some of the teachings and some of the passages that that the premillennialists will use. And again, we talked before in classes past where there's the three major views of the Lord's second coming is postmillennial, premillennial, and amillennial. And there's other variations within that. But so as we are going through an examination and introduction of premillennialism, the Latin word for 1,000 years is millennium. Okay, and so what that is, that's why the term the 1,000-year reign of Revelation 20. That's why they think that the return of Christ is pre that 1,000 years. And so that's why the term is premillennial. We're postmillennial, the return of Christ is post the 1,000 years. Amillennial, we'll get into some of that. They also think that it's after the 1,000 years. Just 1,000 years is a symbolic reign. But premillennial teaching is that Christ will return prior to the 1,000-year kingdom reign on earth in Israel. Okay, and so that's part of their teaching and why you get that name. We're going to try and cover the main thoughts of premillennialism. There's definitely, when you get into it, there's different variations. Okay, so there's different variations of premillennialism, and obviously, you might one person might interpret the mark of the beast this way, and another one might interpret it this way, or one person's going to interpret the Matthew 24 maybe a little different and have a little slightly different interpretation most of the time, even amongst the premillennialist viewpoint. And we're kind of try and cover the main thoughts and kind of get everything as much as best we can. But the premillennial theory is based off of the literal method of interpretation, except in extreme cases. So, for example, if it says it's talking about Israel, God's people, then it means Israel. But if it's talking about a beast with 7 horns and 10 heads, it must be, that's an extreme case. So it's actually not specifically a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Okay, so that's where they'll draw the line. So it's up to interpretation. I'm not completely against that idea, except for the fact that whether we determine when it's literal or when it's symbolic, versus when the Bible determines whether it's literal or symbolic. Okay, and that's the important part. So they base off literal method interpretation, except for the extreme cases, and that's where they have drawn the line. There is something like that, or the false prophet looks like a ram. It looks like a lamb with 2 horns, but speaks like a dragon. They don't think it's actually going to be a lamb. Okay, don't think it's actually going to speak as a dragon. It's a symbol of someone who is going to do that. So we're going to kind of go through the basic outline of premillennialism here for the next few weeks, and we need to understand the history of Israel. When we're talking about premillennialists and the idea of what they kind of their background. So first we're going to start with the covenant of Abraham, and these dates are estimate. They're not, people might have different views of this or whatever, and this is kind of an estimated date, but the covenant with Abraham was roughly 1876 BC. Okay, and so that's when they started, and when we go through some more detailed of the basic outline, we'll kind of talk about the covenant of Abraham. Then you have the crossing of the Red Sea, where God is leading them out of Egypt. Okay, Egypt has had them captive. He's leading them out of Egypt, taking them to the land of Canaan. That's approximately 446 BC. Entering Canaan after Moses dies, Joshua takes over. Did I spell something wrong there? I did. Anyway, they they uh, they crossed over the Jordan and entered the land of Canaan, not Canaan. Anyway, Joshua takes over, and they're going to take that land. Then, roughly, around 1000 BC, David becomes king. He begging and begging for a king. It was ruled by judges. Israel was until they begged for a king. Saul was the first king from the tribe of Benjamin, and then he went evil, and David became the first king from the tribe of Judah, and that's where the king line came from after that. And roughly 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel splits after Solomon dies, which was David's son. And then the northern kingdom is destroyed around 720 BC, and they're destroyed and taken out. That would be like the 10 tribes, if you go look in the scripture, the 10 tribes of the north. The southern kingdom is made up of the 2 tribes of the south, which the northern kingdom had Samaria was their capital city. The southern kingdom, Judah, was their capital city. So the southern kingdom is nearly destroyed in about around 605, and then roughly to 585, they eventually take everybody captive because of their wickedness. Now at this point, all of Israelites, whether the northern kingdom or southern kingdom, all the northern kingdom is taken away and led captive and destroyed. The southern kingdom, there was a few poor people there. They took the best of the best to Babylon. And they killed a number of others, and so they're all captive in Babylon until roughly 70 years later, the remnant of Judah returns to take possession of the land again under the reign of Cyrus the Mede, or Cyrus the Persian, when the Medes and the Persians come and take over Babylon, and they allow them to return. And so then we have, after that, roughly around 30 AD, Judah rejects the Messiah. So the Judah had returned. They didn't have their own kingdom yet. They had their own land. They didn't have their own king. They were still under the thumb of the rulers. But Jesus came when Rome was controlling them, and Judah rejects the Messiah in 30 AD. And about 40 years later, we have Jerusalem destroyed. Okay, so there's kind of a brief history of Israel when we're kind of understand a little bit of the premillennialist thinking. As we'll get into that, their thinking is that Israel still has to be restored, and they still have to occupy the land because they didn't fully occupy the land that they were promised, and especially when we get into some of the details of the basis of the premillennialist thinking is that they were going to be forever. And so We'll talk more in those details. But that's the basic outline of the history of Israel.
Yeah. Just, I know you're just going through this brief, but I just had a thought. When the kingdom divided into the northern and southern, mm-hmm. what made them do that, really?
Well, Solomon taxed them a lot, and then he was pretty harsh on them towards the end. And then the northern tribes, of course, you have the tribe of Judah where the king's from, and so he's probably favoring that tribe a little bit more. And so the other tribes, could have been jealous or whatever, and maybe harsher taxes, and they're further away and stuff like that. And then Rehoboam kind of affirms that he's going to be harsher than Solomon, and so then you have that split after that.
Not really,
they just moved themselves from it, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Things that Brian just reminded me there too, that God didn't want them to have a king, mm-hmm. and it didn't take very long for things to fall apart after they got a king right away, pretty much. Mm-hmm. But that was the history is adequate there. Mm-hmm. You're telling the history of premillennials, but that's accurate, isn't it? I mean,
history of Israel.
Yeah.
That's all accurate. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously the dates are kind of whatever.
We don't know everything completely, but it's pretty close.
Yeah. Right. And so understand the history of Israel is going to determine, okay, so if Israel already occupied the land, which premillennialists say, then the argument's kind of off. If it's not even, if if they would have had a different, in regards to Israel, something written different about them, then their thinking is off a little bit too. So we saw the same history of Israel. It's just what is the promise actually made to? Is it made to the physical land just because, or the spiritual, and so on?
Is Levi technically a split tribe? They didn't really have a portion of land.
Right? Levi would be, because I guess they would have been in the, because the temple still would have been in Judah. So they would have probably, it was mostly would have stayed there. They did have their cities within the other tribes, but they would have still been in Judah and around, so they still would have been in the southern kingdom. But there was priests in the northern kingdom still, but then they, obviously, Jeroboam made false gods in a couple different cities there and stuff as well. I think it's the Judah and Simeon was the two southern tribes, but so Levi really wasn't counted in amongst that, and I guess that I couldn't really say for sure if they just split because that's where they were, but I think the majority of them would have still been in around the temple.
It's like 9.5, 2.5.
There you go. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So then, with kind of that information on the history of Israel there, we're going to go into the covenant with Abraham. And so the covenant of Abraham is kind of the basis of premillennialist thinking. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll kind of go through this. I don't necessarily like going through everything and not mentioning some errors in it, but we're going to go through it and have an honest interpretation or honest try and give an honest detail of premillennialism of what they think, and then we'll address biblical that compared to the biblical interpretation after. But after the class today, if there's any questions on some details, we can talk about that a little bit if we have some time. But if someone wants to read Genesis 15:4-5, and then verse 18, please.
Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them, And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Is it verse 18?
Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates."
Okay. So we see that Abraham is told by God, or Abram at this time, is told by God that his descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, and if you can count them, that's how they'll be. And they're going to be an actual descendant. It's going to be through Isaac. Isaac isn't born yet. But he references in verse 18 that God made a covenant with Abraham, saying that to your descendants I have given this land. And it references from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. We can talk about that sometime. I think that Israel did possess all the land that he was saying physically there. But we'll talk about that another time. As we go on further there. But the premillennialists view this to be literal. And so Israel has to literally possess this land, possess the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Now, the great river of Egypt, if you look at a map back then, it doesn't have to be the Nile. Okay? It's another, I can't remember the name of the river, but there's another river where Israel would have went to at the time. But the thought is it's a covenant with Abram to his descendants. They're going to be given the land, the physical, literal land. Again, the premillennialist interpretation or view is based upon the literal method of interpretation. Okay, so it's not any symbolic land. It's not any symbolic people. It's actually Abraham's descendants, literal seed, that is going to possess that. And if we turn a couple chapters later to Genesis 17, we find this covenant affirmed again I have a typo there as well. But so just ignore that. But Genesis 17, 7 and 8, if somebody wants to read that, please. Okay, so we see that the premillennialists will believe that the covenant with the physical descendants of Abraham and them dwelling in the land is everlasting. Okay, so the covenant is not going to be passed on to someone else. The physical land that they have there, based upon the passages that they'll use here, is for an everlasting possession. Okay, your covenant, your descendants, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant in verse 7, and the land will be an everlasting possession in verse 8. And so that's where they'll base that off of as well. If we turn over, this is also affirmed again in Deuteronomy 30, if we want to turn over there. Right before, so Moses is pass away, and Joshua is taking over, going to lead them into the land, the promised land, and in verse 1 through 10 of Deuteronomy 30, if someone wants to read that, please.
So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And your outcasts are at the ends, if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your land or in of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul.
Okay, so we see here that it's affirmed, the covenant's affirmed again, but it talks about in the sense, if we read chapter 29 as well, that it talks about them, you know, that they're going to, the generations are going to go into rebellion, and so then when that happens, after a while, he's going to bring them back. There's a restoration promised here. Now, some of these passages are going to kind of cross over with some of the next points that we're going to make as well. Just so you know that, I'm not trying to be repetitive, but it seems like, based on the passage even here, that it, how can someone argue with the fact that he is going to do that? And even in all of these passages, we're going to go back afterward examining the basic outline of premillennialism, and then we'll look at postmillennialism and amillennialism as well, and then we'll determine what the biblical viewpoint, based those views based upon that, but we'll go back and look at some of the, these passages here, even amongst the passages that are used there are still things that point to the non-physical Israel. Okay, one of them that jumped out to me is in verse 6, where it talks about the Lord your God will circumcise the heart, your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And we'll get to that, obviously, when we talk about the biblical interpretation. Putting premillennialist or amillennialist or postmillennial views up against what the Bible says and see which one is accurate or what parts are accurate. So they believe that Israel will be restored to the land. And then turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Someone want to read verse 16, please.
Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
Okay, so we see here again, not only is the covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant with Abraham's descendants. Abraham's the physical land, but we also see here that David's house or kingdom is going to be forever physically. Okay, and that's the viewpoint of premillennialists, is again literal method of interpretation, except in extreme cases, David's house is going to be and his kingdom is going to be established forever. Any comments on that before we move on?
So that kind of an example there where the interpretation method has to change a little bit when you have phrases like everlasting and forever.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That must not mean literal, because
yeah.
I mean the reign on earth doesn't last forever.
Right.
And you know, and they don't say that it does. Right.
So that they don't address it.
They don't. Maybe they just don't address it. That could be. Yeah. So that to me, like you talk about, like red flags popping up. That's mm-hmm. one of them. Big right. ones to me too is when you see those terms mm-hmm. forever and everlasting, and mm-hmm. that to me points more, that points to the kingdom,
right,
not the physical land.
Right. And if you go back to like the basic teachings of Jesus' second coming, what we talked about before, you know, you can't have a forever on earth.
Right.
And so that's where when you see those words of everlasting, forever, like you're saying there, is that it can't be talking about on earth, but that is not really addressed by premillennialists because just assume that that's going to be, it's going to be forever and it's going to be transitioned to eternal, which that doesn't mean forever.
Right.
It doesn't mean forever in the land, in the physical land. But yeah.
And that, again, you know, when you read those, it's not a contradiction.
Right.
It's just we need to figure out the interpretation.
Right.
You're kind of saying, like, what is mm-hmm. the Bible really interpreting here?
Right.
Well, just logistically now, mm-hmm. you know, the Jews don't control that country now. They haven't. I mean, it's
right.
been off and on for quite mm-hmm. a while. So, what does forever mean? It's already lost for a period of time. Mm-hmm. You know, so,
and they'll say from the start when it does establish again,
yeah,
when it are restored.
Yeah, that's true. But yeah, I guess I don't know where you would start that. I guess
right.
if you're going to be literal about it, mm-hmm. so you wouldn't, you know, the past. There's quite a while already now that it hasn't been, and it don't look like in the near future it'll be that way for
right.
a while. You know,
so
anyway.
Yeah. Well, and even with that, because you start a little bit, there's even people who are going to say that it's already starting to happen, but they don't fully have that
yeah.
yet. And so yeah, it is up to, it's kind of subjective, I guess, what people are viewing as that forever, but, you know, we'll kind of want to get back to what the Bible says in that, too.
It kind of begs the question, what's the purpose of having the land for eternity anyway?
Right.
If the goal is heaven and they think they're going to be raptured up there, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
Like, what's the point in having the land forever? It's just
right.
contradicting objectives there, mm-hmm. I guess. So what if the land is holy and that's where
right.
Jesus establishes a kingdom or whatever for
right.
a thousand years?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter if it's a forever, the end goal is for you to go to heaven and leave.
Right. Yeah, and that's where, like we talked before about, it really it changes your interpretation of what the rest of the Bible is about, if you have, depending on what view you have of the Lord's second coming. And if it's going to be all about Israel, which really going through that, every premillennialist has to be at least some form of Calvinist going through it, because you can't, because Israel basically in their mind is going to be made to be righteous by God without really their choosing is kind of what the thought is. I mean, they might not say that completely, but if you go through the literal passages and you talk about that, if you're taking everything literal, then God's already chosen Israel. Doesn't matter what they do, even though they reject the Messiah, they're going to be saved eventually. And so that's really a Calvinist thought. It doesn't really matter what you do, you're still going to be saved eventually. And so, but that point is, again, that's where you go back to, is it the literal method of interpretation in talking about the physical nation of Israel? And that's where if the basis is off, then the long term is going to be way off too. And it's going to change the view of political view. It's going to change, you know, how we view ourselves as the church. It's going to change how we live our lives and so on. And so that's why it's important to understand what the Bible actually says about it versus an opinion. Okay, so let's go to the next basic outline of premillennialism is Old Testament prophecies of restoration. I know we kind of talked about a couple of them already, but we're going to turn over to Jeremiah 31 here and go over a couple more and maybe some more details about the restoration of Israel according to premillennialist thinking. And in chapter 31, verse 4 through 6, if somebody wants to read that, please. Jeremiah 31, verse 4 through 6, please.
Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your embryos and go for the dances of the merrymakers again. You will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, "Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God."
Okay, so we have where it talks about that they're going to plant vineyards on Samaria, on the hills of Samaria. Okay, so Samaria was in the northern kingdom. Ephraim was in the northern kingdom. And so you see when you go through the history, you have Abraham's covenant and the crossing of the Red Sea and the entering Canaan. David becomes king, but then you have the split, you know, of the kingdom, and where Jeremiah would have been writing at the time when the northern kingdom would have already been taken captive. And so according to premillennialist thinking that Israel is going to be restored, they're going to plant vineyards in Samaria again. We know that I should say, when I reference some of this stuff, most premillennialists think that this began to happen in 1948 when Israel was restored as a nation again. Okay, when they had their control, started gaining that back. Granted, they don't have the full control of what they think that they're prophesied yet, or their full restoration isn't there yet, but it's starting to begin to happen according to premillennial thinking. And again, as we'll come back to later in Jeremiah 31, we're going to see, if you read on later, that this is actually talking about the church, not about Israel, physical Israel.
Because 1948 isn't counted from Daniel's prophecy, is it?
That's the year. Huh? In 1948.
Yeah, but it isn't. It's not counted up from Daniel's prophecy. There's no way to count that number. It's just that's when Israel's. That's when Jerusalem or Israel got the part of the land.
So you're asking about the 70 weeks.
Huh?
You're asking.
Yeah.
No, it's just when they think it began to start there during that time. It's because you hear about the end times, well, they see these things start happening is what they'll say. And this began to start happening in 1948 when Israel was became a nation.
Because they got part of the land back.
Yeah.
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 There isn't nothing that's
in their sovereign.
There's no literal years from
No.
From Irving.
Yeah. and so that's just from our counting when that would have began. But yeah, there's no literal years of when they said it was gonna happen or anything like that. So the next one, turn over to Amos chapter 9, talking about Old Testament prophecies of restoration. Amos chapter 9. Someone want to read verse 11 through 15, please.
All the hills will be dissolved, and I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel,
They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I've given them, says the Lord your God.
Okay, so again, we're going to see, you know, that according to premillennialist thinking, the Old Testament prophecy is restoration. Now, we're not going to go over every Old Testament prophecy again. We're not going to go everybody's interpretation of this passage or that passage, but we're going to look at a couple, like we said in Amos 9 here, where you know they think that David's physical kingdom is going to be restored. Okay, they're gonna rebuild the cities. Verse 14, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel. Rebuild the cities. They'll plant the vineyards and so on. Kind of similar to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, where they're, you know, they're planting vineyards in Samaria and so on. And so they think this actually is physically going to happen, be restored. And again, as we're going through this, it's going to be thinking, well, how come this is actually pretty plain? How come we don't think this? And again, to be honest, as we're going to go through it, we're going to need to look at what the Bible says. And I'm not going to sit and say that premillennialist is false, except for that the Bible has kind of proven it through some of the stuff we've already talked about. But we'll just kind of go through it and just see. These are the passages that they use, and we're going to come back and explain these passages later of what the Bible actually interprets Amos 9 here in the New Testament. And we'll see what he says there in a few weeks. Let's turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So I want to read verse 24 through 28.
And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever.
Okay.
The dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
Okay, so we see a couple things here. Again, they believe that the physical temple is going to be rebuilt. A couple other things there, that David is going to be prince, and I'll make a covenant of peace with them in verse 26. A couple other notions there in verse, things to notice in verse 25, that they will live on the land forever. And then in verse 26 and 28, I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forever. The temple is going to be rebuilt in the physical nation. Again, so there's some in the physical land, according to their thinking. But again, like some of those words again there, like the terms forever and stuff like that, where we are going to they're going to be in the land forever, or the temple's going to be there forever. Again, with the basic principles of Jesus' second coming, as we talked about, the earth is going to be destroyed. So it's impossible for that actually to be literally forever in the physical nation, but that's what the premillennialist thought is going to say. And go ahead.
If we're going literal here, I mean, that David's getting resurrected then. Because
right.
It says David will be king over them, and
right.
It says David will be the prince.
Be a prince, yeah.
But they, you know, the only explanation of that is, well, it's probably somebody from the line of David.
Right.
Which leads to who?
Right,
you know,
exactly.
So
yeah.
I'm not trying to get it.
Right,
it's just another, that should be a huge red flag.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's like, well, what are we talking about here? Mm-hmm. Are we talking about David? Or are we talking about a descendant of David or something else?
Because
if you're going to be literal here, that means he's going to be resurrected and be their king again.
Right, right. And what they'll say is that, well, he's resurrected in the millennium anyway, but it still doesn't quite fit the timeline because they think the temple has to be rebuilt before the millennium.
Right.
And then even, like I mentioned here, the temple has to be revealed before the Antichrist can come. Okay, and so that would happen before the millennium according to their premillennialist timeline, but David wouldn't be resurrected until after that 7-year tribulation and be able to reign. And so So the timeline doesn't really work out if you're going with a literal method of interpretation. But you're not trying to get ahead, but still there's some, even that, some of that stuff through this. These are some of the passages that look that they'll use to talk about that.
In Kirk 27, verse 27 says, "My dwelling place too." That's kind of a red flag, and you'll, that'll go
right
along as we go.
Yeah, because even if you look at in when David was building the temple, God didn't actually want him to build a temple,
right,
in 2 Samuel 7, because he said, "Can you build the house, for me to dwell in?" You know, basically, and so you can't. And even Stephen makes that point before he gets killed, is that the God that we serve does not dwell in a house made with hands. And so God didn't necessarily want that to happen, just like he didn't want the king to be there, but God allowing them to have their will, that he gave him a king and he gave him a house, he let him build the temple there. But God, that wasn't God's primary focus, is for that all to happen. I don't think. But yeah. Any other comments or questions before? Yes. He's like the Apostle Peter. Well, he does on the Transfiguration. He says, "Can we build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah?" And that was just something that he's saying because of that. At that time, it wasn't that he was really. I mean, he recognized it was something special. Jesus changed a little bit of appearance there, and so he just makes that statement because he's still kind of set physically on mindset on the physical still. But then we see that that's not really what God wanted to do after that. But
the same kind of concept applies. Like,
sure, yeah.
He wanted to build him a temple or a house or whatever.
Right.
And Jesus, at that point, doesn't want to because he's got
right
something else.
Yeah, he's already got something different, yeah. And so he's not wanting to cling to the physical. Right. But Peter, like other people, and like you say there, he still has a mindset physically. But that's not necessarily what God wants. Yeah, yeah.
Jesus rebuked him at that point, didn't he? In that scripture,
I don't think he did. Yes, I don't think he did there, but there was other spots he rebuked him. Yeah. Okay, so another as we go on the basic outline of premillennialism, we got to go to the rejection of the Jew of Christ by the Jews. Okay, and so this is kind of an important part when we're going through there to determine, okay, what's the church mean then? How come the church is there? But we'll get to that here in a second. So the Jews rejected Jesus, and this mystery age or a gap began. Okay, so the this, according to this, all kind of depends. Most premillennialists will think this. There's, again, different variations. So if you were to say every premillennialist thinks this, there's going to be someone who says, "No, I don't think that." But the point is that most dispensational premillennialists are going to think that this is a gap because there wasn't anything prophesied about the church in the Old Testament. Okay, because everything has to be a literal method of interpretation. And so when the Jews rejected Jesus, this mystery or gap age is began. And that's where you get... we'll get to the 70 weeks of Daniel here in a little, maybe next week, but that's where you get a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, and we'll kind of explain what all that means when we get there. But the church isn't something that's prophesied about. It was something that that was added because of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Yes, let's turn over to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to go over a few passages that the premillennialists will reference when it's talking about, when they're talking about Israel still being God's people and Israel still going to be restored. And we've talked about a couple already, but here's some New Testament passages in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, so they'll say, well, God hasn't rejected his people. God hasn't rejected Israel, because they'll say, well, that's his people, was Israel. Okay, and then you go on a few verses later to verse 11. Someone wants to read that, please, of Romans chapter 11, verse 11.
I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous.
Okay, so under their thinking, since they rejected the Messiah when he came on earth, God didn't reject them, because God still is going to plan, and under their thinking, God still has a plan for Israel, and the church or the mystery age God knew about but never wrote about in the Old Testament. He kept it in his mind and didn't write about it in the Old Testament. And the mystery age of salvation to the Gentiles came to make the Jews jealous, so then the Jews are wanting to obey Jesus then. Okay, and that's the thought behind that. And if you go a couple verses later, verse 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 11, someone want to read that, please.
I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion.
Okay, and so the passages here then, that again in verse chapter 11 of Romans, is that, you know, that the hardening has happened to Israel until the Gentiles come in. They're being made jealous, and thus all Israel is going to be saved. And then the covenant that God has established with Israel and with Judah is going to be fulfilled, which that's still, according to most premillennialists, again, you get some of the newer progressive premillennialists will say that the new covenant applies to the church, but some of the older ones, and probably the main thinking is the new covenant can't, if you're literally interpreting the word, you can't think that the new covenant is started yet, because the new covenant wasn't with the church, it was with Israel. Okay, and so that's what you have to be forced to say if that's what the case would be. So I know that there might be a lot of passages that we looked at there that is like, well, how can we argue against God saving Israel and Israel being God's chosen people? But we are going to get to that stuff at later classes and stuff. But we kind of wanted to show the premillennialist outline with passages that they use. Obviously, I didn't use all of them because you could be here a long time doing that. But some of the main passages that we use now. And so if there's any questions or any comments we can kind of talk about a little bit here, or a few minutes yet. Is there any questions or anything that, well, how do we explain this then if this is the case? If it says about Israel being his people and so on, or anything we can talk about?
It's hard to, you got to kind of bite your tongue in class a little bit, but I guess when you kind of say that, I wouldn't argue that the Bible's speaking to Israel here. Hmm. What we got to understand is who Israel is.
Right.
I think that's mm-hmm. where, and you're going to know.
So. Yeah. Yeah, because it's kind of hard when it says, thus all Israel will be saved.
Yeah. I mean, it says it plainly,
mm-hmm. yeah.
but then you got to understand what Israel's talking
right.
about.
Anybody have any other comments or anything?
Why would salvation that come to the Gentiles make the Jews jealous?
Because they were the chosen people, so that God, or because they were God's people and no one else was for however long, a couple thousand years, no, not really, about 1,500 years. And so... so that would make them jealous, so that they'd want to come back to Jesus, I guess. Right, they were, and even you see that problem a little bit in the early church, where they didn't go to the Gentiles until Acts 10, and even Peter had to have a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit through the sheet with all the unclean animals on it, that vision and stuff to say that what God has cleansed, let no man call unholy. And so God is accepting them in that. And so they had a little bit of that tradition passed down through the, again, Brandon mentioned this morning about they worship the scripture, not the person who wrote the scripture. And so they were, well, Abraham's descendants, Abraham's covenant with us, it's only us, and so nobody else really gets a part of it. And so I think in the first century, even with the church, there still was some of that struggle there that they had to transition from, and accept that the Gentiles were going to be in there as well. Now, Paul is writing this. I think that the plan still is moving forward, and I think it's important how we view that, as we can think if we have a view that Israel is God's people physically, regardless, then that's going to change the view of how we view the scripture. But if we understand that Israel is God's people because of the heart that they had to start with, then that's what God is trying to make them jealous and return to. And so when you have him accepting, the plan still moving forward, whether every physical descendant believes it and accepts it or not, and the plan still moving forward, and that still is available for them if they want to accept it. And so he's really making them jealous, and he's really not making them jealous in the sense that most people might think that. I think he's making them, the plan's still moving forward, and they're seeing it's still going forward, and God's plan is going forward whether they like it or not, and so hopefully that gets them to turn and to repent.
Is that a real good translation, Kirk, in Hebrews 11:11?
Or Romans 11:11?
Or Romans 11:11, I mean, yeah, where it talks about the... It might be, I don't know, I just was wondering about that.
About the Gentiles.
Yeah, making the Jews getting jealous because of the Gentiles. I don't know. Maybe it is.
And I guess I haven't looked in the translation there. I mean, because of their transgression, the salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The salvation still wasn't to come to the Gentiles, but I don't know if... I'll have to go back and look at that and see if that's a good translation or not.
It's a stimulation,
right?
It might be a good translation.
Right. Yeah, and I think that it can still be that, you know, that they, because of their transgression, the salvation has come to the Gentiles, and it makes them jealous. Yes, but it really, it's kind of like saying that because of the persecution that the word of God spread. Well, because of the Jews' initial rejection, the salvation did go out to the Gentiles. It was still planned that way. It doesn't mean that God had a God was. It doesn't mean that God messed up or didn't think that it was going to happen. That's how God had a plan to start with. So, God really had it planned for the persecution, so the church would spread, and God had it planned to accept the Gentiles in when the Jews were going to reject. Eventually, He gave them the chance because it was. In Romans 9, it talks about that theirs was the covenants and stuff like that. They were in line to receive the Messiah. They were the ones who knew all about it. They were the ones who were promised him. And it wasn't because of the physical nation. It was because of the heart of the founders of the nation, if you will, because of the heart of of Abraham or the heart of David wanting to serve God. And so they were in line to get it all. And the Gentiles still were going to come in, but they were the ones who were ready for it, is what he's saying there. They didn't have to go and change a bunch of beliefs and stuff like that. They were ready to receive the Messiah, but they didn't, because they had a different view.
A little side note, but before that, they could be proselytes. They still could have had a chance to be in part of the kingdom
right.
of that part.
Yeah. There could have been, there was some non-Jewish
proselytes.
Jason? Yeah, go ahead.
In the grand scheme of things, though, the Gentiles were actually probably better off or more willing to accept it than the Jews were after Adam, or not Adam, but after Abraham and all that. Because the Gentiles didn't have the so many thousands of years of wrong interpretation.
Okay, yeah.
Right? So, they would be like the guy that leaves
And then there's a lot of truth to that, too, because they wouldn't have had it. They still would have had some pagan religion that they would have had to overcome. So then, you know there's a creator, but is it Zeus or is it the Hebrew God of the Bible? And so that's where they would have had some obstacles still there, but they're still, it would have been different than the Jews, and it would have been pounded into their mind as a Jew that they were God's people and they were Abraham's descendants. So they would have had to overcome a lot of that, a lot of tradition, a lot of family. And you could say still the Gentiles would have had to overcome some of that too, but it just depends on the people. In some cases, it's way better, like you say, it's a lot better if they don't have any religious background because they don't have a lot of the biases. In other cases, it can kind of help out too because there's not as much foundation you have to build as well. So it just kind of depends on the person for sure.
It would have felt like more of a gift.
Right.
As it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
Then I deserve this.
Right. Well, and one thing with that, because the Gentiles, if you're serving a God that isn't merciful, it's a lot of relief to serve a God that is. And so you have that also playing a factor in there, where the Jews would have never really known another God that wasn't merciful, but the Gentiles did. If you messed up and made a mistake, then Zeus isn't going to be very happy. You're completely condemned, where the Jews wouldn't have had that. And so that's where I can see that, like you're saying, the easier transition when you're at the bottom of the barrel of a pagan religion, why it's so easier, much easier to turn to one that's actually merciful, to God that's actually merciful.
The only thing on that I would say is that a big percentage of all the Jews that came into Christianity and followed Jesus had a lot of, they had lived a life that was much more righteous for the time than the Gentiles had. And so I think probably the cultural side of it was probably a lot bigger jump for the Gentiles than it would have been for the Jews, mm-hmm. because of that sense. So they're definitely different. There's some easier things about the Gentiles coming to it than the Jews, and the easier things probably for the Jews coming to it than some Gentiles. Mm-hmm. But they're definitely different for sure on how that come together.
Right.
Yeah, one question.
Sure.
So the east wall of the temple for Jesus is supposed to go through. It's got 16 feet of concrete on it or whatever, and then they buried put a cemetery there, and Jews can't go through there. So how would Jesus come back, in your opinion?
Yeah, I don't know either.
No, it's a joke or whatever, but
right.
I just read a deal that's been shared by a lot of people about Israel, mm-hmm. right now, that talks about that. There's the 16 feet of concrete that they've put there, and the cemetery the Jews can't go through because they touch anything that's unclean or whatever, so that stuff's got to be removed for Jesus to come back and all that stuff. Like, you get into that type of stuff, then that's the depths of the stuff you've got to twist into your mind to think that that's a barricade, basically,
yeah.
for Jesus to come back if you go through the full depths of premillennialism.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's some crazy stuff.
Yeah. Well, and that's where there's a lot of things that might not apply to all premillennialists, but there's going to be a lot of, there's definitely, every one of them has some sort of thing like that you have to really exaggerate or stretch scripture in order to make your belief valid with scripture or compatible with scripture. And so that's where, whether it's that one or whether it's the church not being prophesied in the Old Testament. There's quite a bit of stuff that we're going to see later on that the church actually was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament explaining some of that, and where they have to go where the belief is that the Old Testament explains itself and the New Testament explains itself. They don't believe that the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And so that's where you have to really change and grasp at straws, if you will, to make that belief valid or compatible with the scripture.
Anybody else have any questions? I was just going to mention one more thing that I've thought about quite a bit. And is there any is there any purebred Jews anymore? I mean, we have that argument in the legislature about the Native American. You know, everybody wants to go. We want to take in DPHS. We want to take the kids back to their culture so they can experience their culture. Well, the Sioux and the Grovans and the Blackfeet, they all have different traditions. So if the guy's half Sioux and half Blackfoot, or 7/8 white and 1/8 Indian, they still want to take him back and put him someplace to do that. And but that's still the same principle here. You know,
right.
who's the offspring? You know, I mean, what offspring are they? Are they? You know, and so that I think that throws a little bit of a wrench into this deal. I have a sister-in-law that's supposed to be a Jew, but she's probably not full-blood Jew either. You know, so,
yeah.
I mean, that's just how it is. You don't know where you know, the descendants of David has to still come to us or come to somebody besides a full-blood Jew.
Well, and I think that you have that question was, is it if it's with the physical descendant of Abraham?
Yeah.
You know, where does that go? And you could make the argument, well, even in the line of Christ, there was non-Jews.
Yeah, exactly.
Like Rahab and Ruth were both not, they were both foreigners that were descendants of, or in Jesus' line. But I think another question would be, where's the tribe of Levi in order to have the priesthood? You know, because if you can't find that, then you can't have the priesthood either. And so it doesn't matter if the, and obviously you could say, well, God can make that understand, know who that is, but that wasn't a point of God. When, you know, after the Jews were destroyed in 70 AD, there's not any, you know, many records. You know, I think they might now going to be fine. Like I said a while ago, that they're going to magically find some record of the Levites or some record of whatever, to be able to run the plan when it does happen, but they really don't have one yet, and so they'll find one, they'll figure it out somehow because it's got to be pushed.
But it can't be literal. That's what I'm saying.
Right.
It's hard to make it literal.
Yeah, it's hard to be literal. Yeah, and so you could, you know, if it's a literal descendant of Abraham, it's definitely not going to be like it was when Jesus was around. If that's the belief, you know, because that there was still pretty a lot of purebred Jews then,
yeah.
And there probably was a lot of intermixed as well, but because I know the Northern Kingdom was a lot of transplants or mixed race there, and so you could go back, you know, is it the literal descendant of Abraham, or is, you know, if you have to do that, it has to be go quite a ways back, and you can't have much intermarrying and stuff because you get too many other foreign blood in the mix, and so. If it can't be literal, then there's always exceptions when it doesn't fit the doctrine.
Could it possibly be the offspring that's talked about in Galatians 3?
Yeah, it could possibly be that one. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have something, Kyle?
Yeah, nothing really. I was just going to say that everything was documented and everything was based off of, and that's why they could tell the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and stuff, and that's why they looked down upon the different ones, because everything was, there was a, basically a lineage of who you were, and we even see that in England and in Europe a lot more, you know, back in like the middle ages and stuff, with everything mattered about who you were married to and who your parents were and who your grandparents was, you know, for like estates and all that stuff. Like knights or whatever, you know, jousting over, like Frederick von Lichtenstein, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, it was all about the lineage of and if that's not there with the Jews anymore, because it was destroyed.
Right.
You can go to the Mormons. Mormons probably figured out.
Yeah, probably. Yeah. So there's no other comments or anything that kind of summarize again that, you know, the basic outline, we're going to go through what the Bible says after we get through the basic outline of premillennialism. But three major points is the covenant with Abraham was literal. The Old Testament prophecies, restoration, and their thinking was the Jews, was for the Jews, and even though the Jews rejected Jesus, God is still going to eventually save them. That's according to their point of view. So, go ahead, yes, Larry.
If you read Romans actually saved.
Okay, so he said, but we'll just read that, Romans 10:19. But I say, surely Israel did not know. Did they at first? Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. A nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah very boldly says, I was found by those who sought me not, and I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. I guess what I was saying there is that, you know, he's going to make them jealous by a nation or the non-Jewish nation. Actually, it wouldn't be just one particular nation. It would be Gentiles in general. But they, even though they didn't have understanding, they sought him in verse 20, Isaiah talks about. But the Jews, even though he wanted them to listen, they didn't. You know, and it'd be, you could probably say it's similar, you know, if God is making a covenant with Abraham, you could probably say it'd be similar to a parent that has children that aren't obedient. Doesn't mean that those who are not their children are going to be obedient. They wouldn't love. But even though they want their children to be obedient, they're still rejecting it. And so eventually, it's not the parents' choice, it's their choice to reject that. And that's what Israel was, is that God loved them because he made a promise with Abraham. God had that line there, but they kept rejecting and rejecting, and eventually they got destroyed, where those who didn't seek him, as in the Gentiles who were following pagan gods before, did find him because they were seeking him. And so that's what I think you'd be saying there. Okay, well, we'll stop there and pick up again next week.